I mentioned in Sunday school today that we're going to return to our study in Acts this afternoon, and so I'd ask you to turn to Acts chapter 10. I think that once we get past chapter 10, things will start to pick up speed in the book of Acts. After all, it's an action-packed book, and there's just one thing after another. However, we're spending more time on this chapter for a couple of reasons, and of course the most important reason why we're in Acts chapter 10 for so long is because it is a pivotal chapter in the book of Acts. It's a pivotal event, or it records the pivotal event in the history of the church, and it's a pivotal event in the history of the world. Because here, though it seems to be rather insignificant on the face of it, it actually is the beginning of a worldwide evangelism resulting in millions of Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus Christ and being included in the New Testament church without having to become a Jew first. And that's really the point of the entire passage. God is still teaching, or we should even be more specific, the Lord Jesus Christ is continuing to teach his apostles. His apostles are his spokespersons, but they're still also learning. And this is a huge lesson that was taught to Peter, which he would take back to the church in chapter 11, so that they would all be instructed, so that all the church would be instructed, and so that today the church is also continuing to be instructed by this lesson. And the lesson is this, that the new covenant church, the new covenant community, is made up of believers only, those who have been circumcised in the heart, born again, faith in Jesus Christ. But in addition, it's made up of Jews and Gentiles. It is not a Jewish church. It's not a Gentile church. That distinction, that middle wall of partition that kept everything separate in the Old Testament is gone. Jesus destroyed it. He tore it down. And the practical outworking of that Mosaic administration being torn down with all of its rules about circumcision and dietary rules and such, all of that being moved out of the way, the ramifications of that are being seen here by Peter in Acts chapter 10. The ramifications are this, that if a Gentile claims to love God, to have been converted, and a believer in Jesus Christ, he doesn't have to become a Jew first. He doesn't have to submit himself to circumcision. He doesn't have to keep the dietary rules. And the Jews themselves don't have to do it, because it really is gone. It doesn't mean anything anymore. In fact, there's a sense in which it was never circumcision in the flesh or dietary rules that were the main thing in God's mind anyway. It was never that. It was that the people themselves be circumcised in the heart. Now I'm going to do something odd. Keep your thumb in Acts chapter 10, and if you will, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Now this is an unplanned event on my part, but I want to read a few verses from Deuteronomy 10, which will have relevance to what we're going to look at today, and I will tie it in later. But here God is speaking to the people through Moses. Deuteronomy 10, and notice beginning at verse 16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. So, back to Acts chapter 10. A couple of things there in that context that apply to Acts chapter 10. God wants us to be circumcised in the heart. That is the real issue. Cornelius was a man who had been circumcised in the heart. He was not circumcised in the flesh, but he was in the heart. And the Lord is teaching Peter now, Peter, that's what matters. What matters is not their race. What matters is not the color of their skin. What matters is not their rank in life or in society. What matters is not whether they're rich or poor, bond or free, male or female, Jew or no Jew. The issue is, and it always has been, that the person be born again, circumcised in the heart. And then the other thing that's mentioned in Deuteronomy 10, in that same verse, two verses we read, is the phrase that God is not partial. He shows no partiality, which is what Peter is quoting from in Acts chapter 10 when he gets before the audience there in Cornelius' house. The passage that we're going to look at today is verses 34 and 35 of Acts 10. And he goes on to preach the gospel. And we're going to look at that in our next message. But verses 34 and 35 of Acts 10 have been so misused and so misunderstood that it's important that we spend a little time clearing it away and trying to come to understand what was Peter saying here. He had Deuteronomy 10 on his mind. I can guarantee you that. That's where the Holy Spirit led him to think as he put two and two together concerning the visions that were given to him, concerning the events that just happened, concerning the fact that here before him stood a man who obviously loves God and yet is not a Jew, a man who will be baptized by the Holy Spirit visibly for him to see, proving that you don't have to become a Jew first in order to be accepted by God. So let's read those two verses, verses 34 and 35 of Acts 10. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Now, that on its face value, and I'm using the term face value, I've used it twice now, you noticed? On the face of things, face value. That's key because the word partiality has a lot to do with that term, face value. But on the face of things, when you look at these two verses, it can tend to make people confused because it seems to contradict certain things that we know are true in Scripture. It's been very misused. So what we're going to do today is we're going to clear the text. And what the Puritans meant when they always talked about clearing the text, they meant clearing away the false understandings, the misconceptions, the rubbish that surrounded the text. We're going to clear it so that we can focus on what it does mean. So we'll spend some time clearing the text. And then secondly, I will explain the text. And it'll be easier to explain by that time. And then, lastly, apply the text. So we have the text cleared, the text explained, and the text applied. The text cleared. These two verses have been horribly misinterpreted by Catholics, by Protestants, and by Unitarians. Many of the time, they're all three saying the same thing. And we need to be careful that we avoid what those errors are. There's basically three misinterpretations that have been given and propounded on these two verses. And so in answer to those three views, I want to say three things. First thing is this. This text does not disprove the doctrine of election. You may have a translation today that translates that verse 34, that God shows no partiality. You may have a translation that says God doesn't show favoritism. That may be how it's translated. Or, if you have the old King James, God is no respecter of persons. Now, these three translations all are saying the same thing. But they have the tendency of giving people the impression that as God looks out over all of humanity, he doesn't have favorites. That's not what he's saying. And they use it as an argument against the doctrine of election. Because in their thinking, the people who hold to this misinterpretation would say that if God were to choose some and not others, based solely on his own will and not on any contingency or condition upon the part of man, then that would be unfair, it would be partial, and it would be God showing favoritism. Well, what's wrong with that view? What's wrong with that interpretation? Well, right away, we need to realize that the Bible has many, many other places that clearly teach the doctrine of unconditional election. And we're not going to let the tail wag the dog on this one, are we? It's a basic principle of biblical interpretation to always interpret the more obscure verses in light of the more clear. If this is an obscure verse, which I believe it is, especially in our English translation, it wasn't obscure to Cornelius who heard it, but it is to us today because of the fact that he's quoting from Deuteronomy 10 in that context. He already knew what it meant from that context, and the Greek word itself that's used was very clear to those who spoke Greek. But to our ears, it sounds strange. But we need to remember that the Bible over and over again speaks of sovereign, unconditional election as a fact. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us for adoption according to the purpose of his will. It's not according to the purpose of our will that he predestined us. Ephesians 1:5. It's not like God looked down through the corridors of time and saw certain people making the right decision. And so since they, according to their will, made the right decision, then he's going to rubber stamp it and call it election. That would be disingenuous on the part of God to say it's my plan when really it's not his plan at all. He's just a rubber stamper of man's plan. It's God's will. His election of sinners is based on his good pleasure alone. He did not foresee people down there believing, and so based on their future act or meritorious work, he would then save them, or elect them, rather, choose them. And we could quote some other scriptures. 2 Timothy 1:9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. It wasn't according to our works. It wasn't according to something we did. It's according to his own grace, his own purpose. So what are we going to say about this then? Those who use this as a proof text against the election? Well, first of all, we would say that would be to overturn a mountain of evidence. And I haven't even scratched the surface of giving to you passages that teach on sovereign election. It would be to overturn all of that evidence because of this one little phrase that you find here in Acts chapter 10, which is not proper biblical hermeneutics, and it's not in keeping with the meaning of the word, which we'll open up in just a bit. Furthermore, it makes salvation contingent on what man does, as though man is the one, ultimately, who chooses his own destiny. Giving glory then to man rather than to God. It contradicts what we read in Scripture where it says there is none that seek after God. No, not one. To say that there are those who on their own, with their own inherent ability, can seek after God and choose God, and that on that basis God chooses them, is to contradict what the Bible teaches about the very nature of fallen man. So this particular interpretation is not in keeping with the whole teaching of Scripture. Calvin actually calls it a childish interpretation, and I think we need to agree with him here. He is not saying that God doesn't have favorites. God clearly does have a people that are dear to him, that are the apple of his eye, that he gave to his son and sent his son to redeem. And those are his cherished people. From before the foundation of the world. Peter was not in any way referring to election here. It has nothing to do with election. And we'll see why in just a few moments. Now, a second thing we need to say in answer to these various misunderstandings is that this text does not teach justification by works. Notice verse 35. People stumble over this. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Now, I'm going to read the verse as those who interpret it to mean that we're saved or justified by our works. They read it like this. If anyone fears God and does what is right, then on that basis, God justifies him. That is not what Peter is saying, but that's how they've interpreted it to mean. They read into the word acceptable as though Peter's talking about justification, which he's not. And they read works of righteousness or doing what is right in terms of earning salvation. God responding to someone. If there's someone out there in the world who proves himself to be a good person intrinsically, in the sense that he fears God and does good things, then on that basis, God will say, "You're mine. You're my, you're saved." That's not at all what Peter had in mind. And we know it's not because it contradicts the entire gospel of grace alone. Otherwise, we'd have to say, "Peter, be accursed. You're preaching another gospel. Anathema on you." He's an apostle. He's not going to preach a different gospel than the one that we have already learned from the rest of the New Testament. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us. Titus 3:5. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which I've already quoted, 2 Timothy 1:9. For by grace you're saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Once again, it goes against the clear teaching of the whole of Scripture when we interpret verse 35 in terms of work salvation. It must mean something else. It certainly doesn't mean that. Now, brethren, whether you realize it or not, this is a lesson in biblical hermeneutics, in interpretation. You don't let the tail wag the dog. There are no contradictions in the Bible. God is its author ultimately. And to say that the Word of God has contradictions within it is to say that God himself is contradictory of himself and is fallible. It's the infallible Word of God. We come to the Word of God with that presupposition. So when we find something that seems like on the surface to be a contradiction of other passages we've read, we immediately conclude not that it is a contradiction, but I must not understand it the way it should be understood. For if I did, I would realize it's not a contradiction at all. So further light is needed. Now, the third thing we need to say with regard to clearing the text is that this text does not teach the possibility of conversion apart from special revelation. This text does not teach the possibility of conversion apart from special revelation. There are those who go to this text. In fact, Clark Pinnock, some of you might be familiar with him, a man who I believe is an apostate. But he basically comes out and says that here we have a quintessential example of a pagan believer. That is, a pagan who has never even been exposed at all to the teaching of Scripture. And we find God saying that even in the remote places of the world, the deep, dark jungles of Africa or South America or Papua New Guinea, if there's somebody there that is walking after or seeking after God and fearing God and trying to do what is right, then God accepts him. Even if he hasn't heard the gospel, even if he hasn't even come in contact at all with special revelation from Scripture. Now, that is wrong for several reasons. It's wrong because it contradicts what Paul said in Romans 1 about creation itself, nature. The light of nature is not sufficient to save anyone. It's sufficient to condemn everyone. But they didn't even need to be condemned. They were already condemned in Adam. But it's sufficient to condemn them further, if you will, because what may be known of God in creation, though short of saving revelation, they suppress it. Natural man rejects the truth that is revealed in creation. He suppresses it in unrighteousness. He exchanges the truth for a lie. Humankind is apostate in general. Fallen man does not seek after God. And this is clearly taught in Romans chapter 1 and verse 3. So the idea that this verse means that some people out there may seek after God and may actually come to some sort of faith where God saves them, even though they've never even heard anything about the Messiah, is clearly false. There's no such thing as a noble savage, which is what this theory is, a noble savage theory. There are none that seek after God. Besides, we're told in Scripture that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. The means by which God germinates and grows faith in the heart is through contact with special revelation, which we have, of course, in our canon of Scripture. It also contradicts the teaching of the rest of the Bible concerning salvation by grace alone. Because even if there was a savage or a native or whatever you want to say, pagan, who was seeking after God, which they aren't, not the true God. But even if there were, for the sake of argument, then God's going to save them based on their seeking? That he's going to grant them salvation as a reward for what they do? That overturns the gospel again, you see. So it can't mean that. Furthermore, Clark Pinnock and others who have this view forget certain very important things about Cornelius. Cornelius was not a witch doctor from some jungle somewhere. It says he feared God. And he was praying to God, and his prayers were accepted by God. The angels said to him, your prayers have been heard and have been accepted, and your alms, your good works of giving to the poor has been acknowledged and has been accepted by God as a sweet sacrifice to him, as it were. How does that happen? How is it that God would receive the prayers of a pagan when the Bible says the prayers of the wicked are an abomination? How is it that a man without faith could be doing good works and God commends them and receives them? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Cornelius was a man of faith. Why? Because he was exposed to the Scriptures. He was like an Old Testament believer. He wasn't circumcised yet. He wasn't observing the dietary rules. And I don't blame him, actually. But he was exposed to the true God. The Jews looked at people in different categories. They had a different title for them. You had Jews who are Jews by race. You have Jews who are Jews by proselytization. And you had God-fearers. That was the title they would give to those who were Gentiles but did not want to submit to all of the Jewish Mosaic laws. They were excluded from the covenant, but they were allowed to attend synagogue. So here we have a group, Cornelius most especially, but perhaps all of those who were there in that congregation on that day. Maybe some of them were not believers at the time. But here we have a believer in an Old Testament sense, like Joseph and Mary, like Zacharias and Elizabeth, like John the Baptist, like Peter, James, and John, and other of the disciples. They were already believers waiting for their Messiah to appear. And so we find here a transition time where Old Testament believers become New Testament believers with the fullness of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. The point here is not that Cornelius and the people in the house were regenerated. That's not the point God's even making in orchestrating this whole event. They already were regenerated. It was impossible that any of God's true people, people circumcised in the heart, would ever fail to believe on Jesus Christ when presented with the fullness of the truth of him, which is what happened here. The point here is that they didn't have to be circumcised and submit themselves to the Mosaic principles and rules. That was passed away. So now, we have a clearer view, I think, of understanding what Peter is saying in verses 34 and 35. It's about Gentile inclusion bypassing Mosaic rules. Because why? Because the Mosaic rules have been torn down. Not the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments did not originate at Sinai. The Ten Commandments originated in the garden when they were written on the hearts of Adam and Eve. They were just simply put in stone on Sinai. We're not talking about that. We're talking about what Moses introduced. And that was for the nation of Israel. But now God is moving from the old to the new and is showing that the covenant community now in the new is made up of Jews and Gentiles, and the issue is not their common race. The issue is they've all had a change in their hearts. The Spirit of God is put within them, causing them to walk in God's ways. They've been circumcised in the heart. The circumcision of the flesh means nothing. Because why? Because man may look on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And I submit to you that in a nutshell, and I've kind of given it away, is what Peter is really saying here in verses 34 and 35. So that's the text cleared. Now let's move on to the text explained. I don't want to oversimplify what's going on here. It's easy to do that. And don't take this the wrong way, because there is so much more here than just this. But I think the main issue here is racism. Bigotry and racism. In fact, if I had a title for this message, it's God is not a racist. Like you, Peter. Like you, all the Jews of his day. All the even Christian Jews of his day were bigoted racists. It wasn't because God willed that they be bigoted racists. He didn't command them to be that. He never did. From the very beginning, he was telling them to love the alien, because you too were aliens when you were in Egypt. Be a light to the Gentiles. Solomon's prayer when he dedicated the temple spoke of how the Gentiles would come and worship the Lord through the light and testimony of Israel. But over the course of time, the Israelites became very proud. And these rules that God gave them and the issue of circumcision, they began to think that they were a superior race. This is what they would say. God loves the Jews alone because out of all the nations in the world, we're the special ones. Now, you see, they got it backwards. In Deuteronomy 7, God had warned them against that very attitude. Don't go saying that I chose you because of some intrinsic thing about you. I chose you because I chose you. I loved you because I loved you. It has nothing to do with any merit or anything intrinsically or inherently good about you. But they took it that way. They said, God loves us because we're special, when they should have said, we're special because God loves us. That's the correct way of thinking. So this middle wall of partition between them and the Gentiles, instead of being something that humbled them, because after all, we're idolaters in our hearts, so God is putting all these rules in place to keep us from hankering after foreign gods, rather than a humbling thing to them, they saw it as a position of pride. They climbed up the wall, looked down their noses at all the Gentiles, and considered them subhuman. They called them dogs. So you're talking centuries and centuries of bigotry in the culture. And the Lord from heaven is correcting it now in Peter, who then will go and report to the church. The church will have a difficult time accepting it, but they finally do. And we see that there's some slip-ups here and there along the way. With still some problem in fully embracing what God is saying. That you're not a special race. God's special people are those whom he chooses to circumcise in the heart. Whether they be Gentiles or Jews, it matters not to God. And it's always been that way. Remember a fellow named Melchizedek? How about Job? They weren't descendants of Abraham. They weren't Jews. Were they God's people? Most certainly. And there are others we could list. It's always been the case that those who come in contact with redemptive revelation, Scripture, and who believe because they've been born again, are God's people. God accepts them, embraces them, because God looks on the heart. And the Jew goes around saying, well, no, God only loves Jews. You've got to become a Jew first. It never was that way. It never really was that way. But Jesus is saying now fully, this wall's gone now. So Jews are no longer to consider themselves, they never should have in the first place, but now they should not consider themselves a superior race. Race doesn't matter to God. God doesn't show partiality based on race. That's the point of the whole thing. It's about racism. Now, having said all of that, let's look at these two verses one at a time in explaining it. Verse 34 says, God shows no partiality. The root word of the Greek word here translated partiality, prosopon, that's the root, it means face. And originally in Greek language, that's how it started out to mean, just somebody's face. But over time, it became known as, to use it metaphorically, surface or the face of things. Don't we say that a lot? On the surface of things, on the face of things, it looks like this. And most of the time when we use that expression, taking something at face value, we mean that there might be more to this. But all we can see is just the surface, the face. Now, the word that's used here for partiality, it's a compound word. It has the word face in it, but it also has the word to lift up the face. And the context or the imagery that's being painted by that word is the judge in the courtroom, who before him are people who are bowing, as it were, waiting for the verdict. And the judge goes from person to person and lifts their face, and based on what he sees in the face, he makes his judgment. Oh, you're a Jew. Okay, you're free to go. Oh, you're shedding tears. Okay, you can go. Oh, you're not a Jew. You're guilty, based on your face alone. So when Peter says God does not show partiality, which is a quotation from Deuteronomy 10, he's saying that God doesn't judge that way. God is not that way. Man might be that way. We look on the outward appearance, but God sees something deeper in the heart. God doesn't base his acceptance of people on the face or the superficial surface of things, whether it be race, which is the particular issue involved here, or whether it be, as James brings out in James chapter 2, he says, you're not to show partiality based on these superficial things. You're not to judge a man's heart by how he dresses. If a rich man comes into the church, he may be wicked, whereas a poor beggar might come into the church and he's truly a child of God. Don't treat the rich person with favor, because that doesn't matter. What's in the heart is what matters. And so here we have it. John Stott kind of summarizes it. He means that God's attitude to people is not determined by any external criteria, such as their appearance, race, nationality, or class. Can you imagine a judge making a decision based on how ugly or beautiful a person looked? Can you imagine a judge making a decision based on how poor or rich a person looked? Can you imagine a judge making a decision based on the color of someone's skin? And you can probably think, yeah, I can imagine. I can imagine that. In fact, it happens all the time. I think that it happens a lot in adoption agencies. Which one of these kids' pictures am I going to choose? Judge it on the face of things, don't you? Well, God's not like that. That's the point that Peter's making. God is not like you, Peter. God is not a racist. You Jews have become that way over centuries of misunderstanding of why God set you apart from the Gentiles. It wasn't so that you could strut around in your pride thinking that you're the master race. God isn't that way. So this, you see, was not only teaching for Peter, it was a rebuke. It was a rebuke for Peter and for John and for James and for all of the other apostles and for the entire church, for the entire Jewish church in Jerusalem. Get over it now. The middle wall is gone. The fact that you're a Jew means you've had many great privileges, but you are no better than a Gentile. You may be better off because you have special revelation, and many of them don't, but you're not better. God did not choose you because you were Jewish. God does not love you because you are Jewish. God's people, the ones he embraces, the ones he accepts, are people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation who are circumcised in the heart. That's the point. Now, Peter says, truly I understand now. You see that in verse 35? No, in verse 34 he says, he opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. Well, he had to say that because in the Old Testament it was revealed, he had read that passage in Deuteronomy 10, that God shows no partiality, but now it's hitting home in a very practical way. Now I really get it. Now I really understand what's meant by that. He doesn't accept people on the surface of things, judging them by their face or their clothes or their social status. That's not the criteria for his embracing of people. Now, that clears the way for us to look at verse 35. That was verse 34. Now let's look at verse 35. In every nation, underscoring that this is about race, in every nation, not just the Jewish nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Okay, we've already ruled out that that's salvation by works, because that would be to contradict the rest of Scripture and the gospel itself. What does he mean? Think about it now. What does it take? What needs to happen first before someone can truly fear God? Which in the Hebrew mind, by the way, involved love. Devotion, respect, honor, love. All of that built into that word fear. What does it take? What needs to happen first before a person can do what is right? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You got to have faith. You have to have, and how do you get faith? You have to be born again. Born from above. Circumcised in the heart. You need to be someone who's already been changed by the Holy Spirit in your very nature in order to be a true God-fearer who does what is right. And that's exactly what Peter is saying. Even before the gospel in all of its fullness is preached to Cornelius and these people, he's already saying that in verse 35, basically admitting that these people are already believers in the Old Testament sense of the word. They just now need to become acquainted with New Testament fullness, just like Apollos did when he was in Aquila and Priscilla's living room, and many others who were of God's elect. There was not a chance in the world that they would fall through the cracks and not come to a fuller understanding of the gospel. They had heard the gospel in shadowy forms in Old Testament language. Now they're waiting for their Messiah. All they need to have done now is someone to come and preach to them about the Messiah has come. Jesus has come. This is who he, Jesus of Nazareth is your long awaited Messiah. And this is what he did. And this is how he fulfilled Scripture. And of course they embraced the fuller revelation. But the verse 35 is basically saying this. Let me read it again, and I'm going to insert an implication. In every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right, as the result of being born again, is acceptable to him. Do you see that? I'm not adding to Scripture. I'm just simply showing a hidden implication. Fearing God and doing what is right is the result of the work of the Spirit in the heart. So, of course, it makes sense now. God is embracing Gentiles. Not because they're Gentiles. He embraces those Jews on the day of Pentecost, most notably, not because they were Jews. He's not looking at the outward appearance. Race doesn't matter. A surgery called circumcision doesn't matter. It's that spiritual surgery of the heart. That regenerating work of the Spirit, that's what matters. So God is not a racist, Peter. You thought I was such an one as yourself. But I will rebuke you, Psalm 51. And Peter seemed to have gotten the lesson. I notice a bit of reluctance when he comes in, because the very first words out of his mouth when he walks into Cornelius' home is he says, "You know right well, I'm not supposed to be, Jews aren't supposed to be doing this." It was a little uncomfortable because he had never done it in his life. But he got the lesson. The lesson was learned. Okay, in the time that remains, let's apply the text in three ways. We've cleared the text, explained it, and now let's apply it. There are many directions we could go, but I've limited it to only three. First one is this, that even the godliest of men may have serious blind spots. Even the godliest of men may have serious blind spots. Peter was not only a godly man, but he was an apostle. But he was a bigot. At least up until now, up until Acts 10, he was something of a racist. He was a product of his time. He was influenced by the culture, just like all of us are. And we all have blind spots. And people in the future are going to look back at us and they're going to say, "How could they think such things? We can't see it." Remember, this kind of has a twofold application. When you're reading books or biographies about people from the past, Augustine, for example, Calvin, "I can't believe that Servetus was burned at the stake. I'm not going to listen to Calvin on anything." Or Luther. Luther, at the end of his days, seemed to be a racist against the Jews, which he did seem to be. He had a lot of angry things to say about them. "So I'm not going to even listen to Luther on anything." Or we can think of the 19th century writers like the Southern preacher Dabney, who seemed to be much in favor of slavery. "I can't believe he would be in favor of slavery, especially the American brand of slavery. I'm not going to read anything he says. He must be ungodly." Let's be careful. People can be true Christians and have serious blind spots. They're not to be rejected wholesale just because we can see more clearly on an issue than they did. Remember the time in which they lived. Remember the culture. And Peter's the same. We respect Peter. We embrace Peter in the pre-Acts 10 days. In fact, Peter's one of the most lovable apostles there is because he most reflects us in a lot of the things that he did. We need to be careful that we don't just write off authors of the past. And the second way in which we should apply this is we shouldn't write off professing Christians on face value alone. When we come across a professing believer, we should, in all charity, believe that they are a Christian until proven otherwise. And not just write them off because they don't see everything the way we see it, or cross their T's and dot their I's and believe everything we believe. It could be that the root of the matter is in them. And we need, in all charity, to embrace them and help them along and to be humble enough to admit we might have something to learn from them. Now, I'm not saying that doctrine's not important, because my very next application would contradict that. It is important, and it should provide the basis of our fellowship. And the more we can agree on doctrine, the deeper the fellowship will be with our fellow believers. But don't just wholesale wipe off the face of your social life those who don't believe exactly the way you do on exactly everything. Because they're growing, you're growing, they have blind spots, you have blind spots. And in that way, you could probably see there would be mutual benefit in sharing fellowship together, at least at some level. Okay, the second observation is this. See the direct connection between theology and practice. There's a direct connection between theology and practice. Peter's theology was off, and so his practice was off. It wasn't defectively off, it was just deficiently off. He, before he had the visions on the rooftop, would not have entered Cornelius' house, socialized with him, or even preached him the gospel. He wouldn't have done that. Salvation is of the Jews, which they thought only Jews can be saved. But that's not what Jesus meant in John 4 when he said that. Salvation is of the Jews. That is, the revelation of God's redemptive purposes in humanity are revealed through the Jewish nation, through the scriptures that come and flow out of the Jewish nation. But they're meant to be a blessing to the whole world, as God said from the very beginning with the Abrahamic covenant, that all the nations of the world should be blessed. The Jews thought, well, all the Jews scattered throughout the world would be blessed. They kept misinterpreting all along the way. Peter's theology was off. His practice was off because his theology was off. He misunderstood God. He thought that God loved them because they were Jewish and that the Jews were the master race, or the special race of men that God was keenly attracted to. And that affected his behavior. Now, the converse is also true, that when we get our theology, our doctrine straight, that has an effect, it has an impact upon our practice. Theology or doctrine is the foundation of duty. In other words, doctrine really does matter. Doctrine is important because it shapes and forms not just our thoughts, but also our behavior. How else can we explain Peter going from treating Gentiles as dogs to be avoided to sinners and human beings that need to be evangelized? He went from viewing Gentiles, someone to be shunned, to someone to be embraced. All because his theology got tweaked. Doctrine's important. People today, they don't want to have anything to do with doctrine. Let's just serve the Lord. Let's just start, get out there and start doing for the Lord. Well, you can't do things for the Lord yet, until you have your doctrine straight, because you'll end up doing the wrong things. All in the name of zeal for the Lord, but you haven't been properly instructed. And knowing who God is, we then find it has a tremendous impact upon our behavior and our life. It's not ivory towerism. It has a trickle-down effect upon us. It's not irrelevant, incompetent, and immaterial. The study of theology, the study of doctrine is important. Why, pray tell, did God give us this humongous book if it's to be ignored? Okay, lastly, and I've said this already in our study, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And I would add to that, you must be born again. You must be born from above. I was reminded of this because of a recent message by Pastor Thomason on Samuel's anointing of David. And that's where that verse comes from. God told Samuel that because Samuel was puzzled. He's looking at all the sons of Jesse except for David, because David was out in the fields. And he looks at Eliab, the oldest, and he says, surely this guy is God's anointed. He's tall. He looks more likely. On the face of things, this is the one I would choose. And he goes down the line, and none of them fit the bill with God. Why? Because man looks on the outward appearance, Samuel, and you're a man, and you're looking on the outward appearance. But I see the heart. I look on the heart. And David is a man after my own heart. So God is not some superficial person like we are. He sees the heart of the matter, which is the matter of the heart. Now, that has particular relevance to us in many different ways. James chapter 2, I recommend that to you because that's one of the ways we can apply this principle of showing no partiality, not being superficial Christians, not prejudicing ourselves against people based on the outward appearance, not judging books by their cover. But instead, I want to just conclude with that statement, you must be born again. You must be born again. You may be a professing Christian. You may be a church attender. You may be a tither. You may have done many external things on the outside that people can see, and you may have fooled a lot of them into thinking that you're the real thing. But you can't fool God. There are people in churches everywhere that are like the Jews of old. They have their outward external things that set them apart from other people. The Jews, they had their circumcision. They had their dietary rules. They had their temple. They had all of the feasts and fast days. And if they were fastidious and tithing and all that other stuff that Moses had commanded them to do, then they could fool a lot of people, like the Pharisees did, into thinking they were God's true people. If you were rich in the Jewish community, you were considered blessed of God, so you must be doing something right. Unless, of course, you're a tax collector. But we have our modern-day Pharisees in the church today. On the outside of the cup, they're all polished and they look great. And they actually do take pride in these outward external things. When all the while, inside their heart, it's filth, dead man's bones, unregenerate, uncircumcised in heart. There are people like that in the church. They're posers. And so be warned that on the day of judgment, if you remain in that condition, you may have fooled the entire church your entire life, but you're not going to fool God. He doesn't judge on those things. He doesn't look on those things. He looks at the heart. And if you're not changed between now and then, he will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." So you need to cry to God for a new heart. You know who you are. Perhaps you don't. Maybe you're self-deceived. But there may be those here today that know that they're posers. Why? You don't need to be. Isn't that hard to keep up appearances? I think it is. Very hard. You're naked and open before God. Fess up. Be honest. Tell the Lord who you really are and that you need a new heart. You need to be changed. Cry out to God for a real heart change. Don't settle for the superficials, because God himself won't settle for that. Well, brethren, I think we got to the kernel of the words and the meaning of these two verses. In our next message on Acts, we're going to look at the sermon that Peter preached, which is a condensed gospel message. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, impress upon us the truths that we've heard today. May your Spirit even apply it to us in ways that were not even mentioned, in ways that we hadn't even thought of. We pray that it would serve to sanctify your people. And Lord, may something that has been said today be used by you to bring sinners from death to life, Pharisees from lives of hypocrisy to lives of sincerity. Circumcision of the heart is what we all want, should have and want to have. We pray that you would grant new hearts today to those who are still fallen in Adam. We pray, Lord, that you would dismiss us from your house with your blessing, with your word on our lips. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.